In the Jewish world of Jesus, there were 10 levels of holiness. Who knows about this? 10 levels of holiness. When I came here, I learned that apparently there were 92 levels in Philip's. Is that right? Just came to mind. I don't know if that's comparable. Peter, is that still the case? Okay. No, they're not levels of holiness. But in the Jewish world, there were 10 levels of holiness. The whole world was recognized as holy. Level 1. The earth is God's creation. Level 2 holiness was found in the land of Israel. Level 3 was to be experienced in Jerusalem. These are concentric circles. Level 4 on the Temple Mount. And holiness then increased through the courtyards. Catch this. First courtyard, the Gentiles. Second one, the woman. Next, Israelite men. The priests and the temple building itself. Until level 10, which in English is referred to as the Holy of Holies. A shrine at the very center of the temple complex in which God was believed to be. This inner sanctuary was so holy that once a year, a priest, only once a year, a priest would go in there to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. His encounter with God in the holiest place on the holiest day of the year could have been very dangerous. And sometimes it was. That scripture about meeting the living God was not fanciful. And so the safety precaution grew over time to tie a rope around the waist of this priest who went in once a year so that if something happened, he could be pulled out. This bit of background highlights several features of religion that Jesus set out to destroy. Yes, that's where I'm going. Jesus set out to destroy features of religion. Like many religions from around the world, Judaism observed distinctions between what was deemed holy and what was unholy. It's a very primal, common feature of religious thinking all around the world. In other words, the sacred and the profane, or the holy and the mundane. What's special and what is just ordinary. And it slips very easily into people's way of thinking. Jesus did not support this. There's no evidence in the Gospels that he had time for this. In keeping with this religious approach, a lot of religions mark out some space as being sacred or holy. So once a space is marked out as being holy, it's often then given a special function. It builds. People go there on pilgrimage to touch the holy and fulfill their duties in that place, because that's where you meet God. Because God is there. Again, very common, very primal sort of approach. The temple in Jerusalem was believed to be the place where God dwelled on earth or could be encountered. They were very sensitive about this. Judaism recognized you can't put God in a box. You can't say, well, he's in there. And so the expressions like, that is where he was pleased for his name to dwell. That's where you meet God. The level 10 place in the Holy of Holies, beyond all the courtyards and hidden off from everyone, where only one priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, was the place where God's presence was deemed to be at the heart of his people. That presence made Jerusalem and the temple especially holy. The language is of sometimes of it being the umbilical cord between heaven and earth. That's where it connected. That was the placenta, as it were. So the function given to the temple was a place where sins could be forgiven in the manner allowed for. So with the temple came priests and a whole system of atoning for sins with sacrificial animals such as sheep and goats and doves. That was the world in which Jesus lived. That was Judaism of the Second Temple, as scholars call it. That was the cultic life of Israel. So in his ministry of announcing and launching the kingdom of God on earth, as we read, Jesus, as I've said before, did not seem to place any value on this. He had no time for this, really. He did not respect grades of holiness. He did not respect sacred places or sacred buildings. He didn't despoil them or desecrate them, but he also didn't seem to have reverence for them. Over secular or regular space on God's earth, Jesus was more about holiness being everywhere. He seemed to see the whole of life as holy. He was not about providing people with techniques or methods to move from one mode of holiness to another. And incidentally, be it pop psychology or Eastern mysticism on sale in the West, it's a common little theme you hear. You move up the levels. Freemasonry too. And people are susceptible to this kind of seduction, this sort of pitch. But Jesus wasn't about that. He spoke about his own body, his own physical body, as the sanctuary of God. And he spoke about how out of his being, springs of living water would flow, and springs of living water would flow from inside people. This is quite counter, quite contrary. Springs of living water would flow inside people who came to drink from the water he gave. His teachings called people to him, saying that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the place where divine grace and humanity met. All these I am statements, he was saying he was where God and humanity met on earth. He served the purpose people gave to the temple. He took that over in himself, saying, I am the place of reconciliation between God and humanity. If you come to me, you've come to the Father. You see where this is going. The temple's going to be redundant. Jesus was presenting himself as the temple replacement, and teaching that God reigned in every human heart that was open to him. That is the Holy of Holies. That is the sacred place. Jesus acted as if the divine presence was fully within him and not contained in a hidden chamber at the heart of the temple. He even went so far as to personally declare forgiveness for people. You know, what could only happen in that sacred place with those special people and those prescribed rituals? He short-circuited all that by saying it several times, your sins are forgiven. What did that say to the whole system of temple and priestly ministry with sacrifices and rituals that people had accepted? If a dusty rabbi can convincingly declare God's forgiveness to people, all that investment in the temple is redundant. So, as his provincial or back blocks ministry progressed, there was a lot of concern and offense taken. This is his ministry out there, what the Dutch would call the platteland, out in the, among the villages and the farms and the, that sort of thing. When he was in rural Galilee, there was a lot of concern and offense taken at Orvis because Jesus was already in his teaching and his actions devaluing the whole temple-orientated system at the heart of the Jewish nation. He was thumbing his nose even at the religious establishment, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't seem to think they were worth taking that seriously, especially the way that they took advantage of the system. Because that's what religions always do. They'll set up a system and that will benefit some. He was campaigning, if anything, against the temple and the religion that it operated. And you may think that, well, extending forgiveness to a few things was to a few people was a wonderful gesture to them. Forgiveness is indeed precious, wonderful, transforming. But you notice he didn't do it all over the place every day from 9 to 5. Like so many things Jesus did, it was tactical. He did it to make a point. He did it to demonstrate something, to break something down and to build something up. It was also, this forgiveness given to people, a strong attack on the temple and the way that forgiveness was measured, was ministered there. To give a sense of the scale of the temple's importance beyond its spiritual significance, it was also a very big economic, political, and cultural focus for Judaism. This was the beating heart. It was a huge operation. In modern terms, I would imagine if you merged the stock exchange in New York with an abattoir, so there are animals being killed, there's money being traded, you put a theater in there, you put administration, it was everything. It was a big part of the economy. It was the political nerve center. And then with all the support businesses that would entail reaching out into the countryside, holiness and forgiveness were big business for Jerusalem and the temple. You touch that and you're touching a lot of toes, a lot of fingers. So this tension between Jesus and the way things are has been brewing perhaps for 3 years. He's been saying things, he's been doing things, but he's out there. He's a dusty Galilean one-time carpenter who now has a bit of a following, and on a good day he can pull 5,000, and on a bad day it's just him and the fishermen. But this Palm Sunday marks the day that at the beginning of his last period of ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the big smoke. And now he brings what has been brewing out there into the city. And he takes, by the end of this, he is taking up the cross that he had been expecting to take up and preparing. And today we heard it in just two verses. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." Do you see it? This is a direct assault on the temple system. This is political action with the sleeves rolled up. He was tackling all that the temple did to obscure the kingdom of God as he was presenting it. And as happened elsewhere, Jesus briefly, just briefly by allusion, quotes something from the Jewish scriptures, and a reference that you can go back to, and while it's just an allusion or a reference in what he says, if you read the whole section, there is depth, and the fullness of what he was saying comes out. And as is so often the case when Jesus quotes the prophets, he's actually not saying something entirely new. It's from Jeremiah chapter 7, so about 600 BC. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, if you're following. Hear what Jeremiah said. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. This has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So that's Jeremiah speaking to the people of Israel, who thought that because they had the temple of the Lord in this sacred space and God was in his temple, that they were bulletproof from the Assyrians who might come and invade. They had developed a sort of a chauvinism. What can go wrong with us? Because we have God here. Even though we ignore him and do what we want, but we have God here in this sacred space. And the Assyrians, well, they'll try and get here and they'll sort of bounce off. Jeremiah was speaking God's word to unpick and dismantle those illusions. So already 600 years earlier, the Lord God of Israel had spoken to say he was not to be presumed on in this way, and now he was speaking through his anointed son. I don't like religion. I want holiness of righteousness and living and purity in worship. So Jesus is echoing Jeremiah, his description that this is a den of thieves. There were apparently some sharp dealings among the money changers in the temple. Those of us who swap currency know that this happens. We check the rates, don't we? Nothing new. And the role of the money changers in the temple was to exchange the blasphemous, unacceptable Roman currency, which had depictions of Roman gods and attributes of divinity to Caesar and things like that, for kosher Jewish shekels. Temple currency. So you had to have the right money to buy your sacrificial animal, your dove or your sheep or your goat. You couldn't buy it with anything. And it was in this, so this set up a support industry of money changing. And as I've said, there was some sharp operation going on there, as there is with many banking operations. Stiff exchange rates were exploiting people who came in from far afield to buy their little dove so that they could atone for their sins. But the issue was not just sharp practice on the trade floor. A den of robbers is not where the robbery takes place, is it? The robbery happens somewhere, and the den of robbers is more like a hideout. It's where thieves return to with what they've stolen. The indictment was that this was where people with a guilty conscience went to hide, rather than change how they lived or meet God as they really were. This had become a place where people could hide rather than repent and transform, let alone become living sacrifices themselves. The system and what the temple had become allowed people to simply add some religion to their lives and keep it all there, with sin balanced out with a little bit of religion. It's typical religious conduct. And it stinks. It's not holy. It fails to recognize that holiness is about righteousness. It involves ethics. It's not just about going to the holy place, saying the holy words, and then feeling a little better about the sin that is a structural part of your life. Religious systems make this possible, even easy, for self-centered people to find comfort without entering into a change of heart. I know about it as a minister. A lot of people expect me to bring something to their life that helps them just cope without changing. Spoonful of sugar. Jesus doesn't do that. God doesn't want that. And the temple had become one great industrial complex involved in this. And Jesus came to challenge it head on, subtle as a bulldozer. He was indignant that this was happening. And then there's another layer of indignation here. Where was it happening? Well, it was happening in a particular courtyard. It was the courtyard of the Gentiles, the courtyard of the nations. So Israel, as a light to the nations, had assigned a place in the courtyard, in the temple, where the Gentiles could come and pray. They were welcome there because Yahweh was not just a tribal God. Yahweh was king of all creation, all the world, all the peoples. And so there was a space there for them to come. And I remember reading archaeology has brought to light a stone which was between the courtyard of the Gentiles and the next one, I think, of the woman. And the stone reads, "No Gentile to go past here." No Gentile to go past here. So there was this space. It was a very big space because it was one of the outer courtyards. And instead of that space being genuinely reserved for the nations, for the Gentiles, what had happened? Well, banking and cattle trading and bird selling had moved in. Where there's a vacuum, market forces will invade. And that had happened there. I would rate this at somewhere around level 5 holiness in the scale. And it was being trampled by all this support industry for this commercialized religious operation. Ultimately, Jesus' intention was to replace the temple, to replace it. He described himself as the new temple. He in himself was God's new provision for what people had up until now tried to achieve in the temple, which had become once again, 600 years later, a den of thieves. A place where instead of clearing and redeeming, things were just kind of buried and glossed over. Reminds me of the way Jesus described the Pharisees, what whitewashed sepulchres, that is, graves that had a bit of paint on the outside, but inside are full of rotten bones, but there's a bit of paint on the outside. You spruce it up once a year and put some flowers there and it looks okay. That is how Jesus saw all this. A den of thieves. John records Jesus as saying this enigmatically, that he would replace the temple. He says it in this way in chapter 2, verse 18, following, where the Jews questioned him, the Jews being the religious authorities, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So he's being questioned, and Jesus gives them this answer. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jewish authorities then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" There's a clash of temples there, isn't there? Jesus is talking about himself. I'm the temple. I am a shrine of God's presence. I am full of the Holy Spirit. I am the anointed one, and I will be the place of reconciliation between God and the world. But you're thinking about this pile of stones over here. And as is so often the case in John's gospel, the confusion is not resolved. You have to wrestle with it, and only afterwards could people realize what he was talking about. His resurrected self would be the new temple, the place of reconciliation. After he had taken upon himself the sin of the world as God's provided sacrificial lamb. You won't need all those lambs and goats, and because I am God's lamb. I fulfill what you have been anticipating or play-acting in the temple. And once he had borne everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil could throw at him on his cross, he would be vindicated by the Father in the resurrection. This statement about destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, like I said, it was enigmatic. So not surprisingly, it was thrown back at him at his trial. And you might hear it read on Good Friday this week. In Mark and Matthew's gospel, they threw it back at him. He said he would destroy the temple. What sort of a terrorist is he? That was the case that they were building. At the level of humanity concerned about power and economics, this is one big reason why he was crucified. Now, God has his purpose in Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus did it because of the Father. But from Judas on to the powers of Jerusalem, they had their reason. In earthly terms, I thought of a parallel. It would be like someone in the Netherlands today saying they wanted to destroy Europoort in Rotterdam and Schiphol Airport to then become in themselves the link between the Netherlands and the rest of the world. What would you think of that? You don't need a port over there. You don't need an airport. I will link you to the rest of the world. It would seem both crazy and dangerous. Jesus was speaking about himself linking God and Israel, himself being the source of God's loving kindness and grace. You go to the temple, you do these things to seek God's forgiveness, God's grace, but it's in me. And there's no exit, exclusion, alternative. He is saying it's in me, full stop. Can you see why they had to crucify him? You can't leave someone like this walking around. As C.S. Lewis concluded, Lord, liar, or lunatic. I'm telling this so we get a sense of the gear shift that happens when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And once he comes here, things can only go one way. If Jesus doesn't back off, it's all going one way. So, conclusion. What I want to make clear is that Jesus was about dismantling religion and replacing it with himself. People have enough reasons to be offended by Christianity, but if you really get into it, there are more. He was actually taking apart the whole paradigm of thinking that's so natural, not only to the Jewish people of that day, but so many people today, that undergirded Judaism, and saying, now it's me. Distinctions of holiness are not valid. In fact, they are part of the insidious justifications for distinctions of race and gender, as if being male is more holy than female. If you dig deep enough, that's how people used to think. Some parts of the Christian church are still struggling with that. God is not interested in a better religion with pilgrimages to special places and special services on special days. Sort of feng shui, you know. God is not interested in special buildings that are deemed important by religious institutions. I say this because of Jesus. God is not interested in special classes of people managing the flow of his grace among people. Sort of a holy caste, and they have the franchise. He wants all people to minister his grace among themselves. And as we heard last week, God is not interested in having the knowledge of him channeled through the patriarchs alone, but he wants it known by everyone and freely circulating. He's been talking about that to us for 2,500 years. This characterizes Jesus right through his teaching and acting ministry, acting in the sense of what he does. He is making both clear statements and subversive actions, doing things that tip the paradigm, tip the way things are set up against the religion day after day. But the day he entered the temple in Jerusalem, he got very hands-on and attacked religion and all connected with it in his Father's name. The man who said he was now the source of God's grace, the light of the world, the light of the world, the bread of life, the soul-quenching water of life, the one who would send the Holy Spirit, as well as being the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't leave much out, does he? Leaves no room for anyone else. How do Mormons thought they could write another book alongside the Bible totally escapes me. This man had come to town and religion would begin its fight back. So the question for us in the light of this picture I have told of Jesus, assuming you accept it, you've always got to ask, you know, is the preacher presenting a valid picture of Jesus? Is this Jesus of the Bible or just the Jesus of Francis' dreams? Now, you always have to ask that. You always have to ask that. You've got your own Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Search them. But the question for us always is, how do we reconcile with God, really? Is it through Jesus, or have we got a bit of Jesus mixed in with something religious, something temple-like, something systematic? In Christianity, it easily becomes things like going to church. Again, it's about a building, an event, and an occasion. It's been said often, but going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Simply doing Christian things and churchy things doesn't in itself reconcile you to God. That's religious thinking. That's doing Christianity with a religious mind. Our connection with God is Jesus Christ. Full stop. And we're at the end of this period of Lent now, but it's not too late. And this is one of the things that we constantly need to be discerning and reflecting and, if necessary, repenting on. Am I focused on Jesus, or am I also playing or operating with a bit of a religious attitude that, well, these sort of support activities help, and they help me cope, and they help me be good, and they make me feel holy in some funny way? So as we move towards Good Friday and the cross, maybe it would be good to reflect and think, even ask Jesus, Jesus, have I really got you as my one and only connection with God, my one and only opportunity for holiness, my one and only source of forgiveness? Or am I entertaining some religion alongside? It never goes away, that question. It never goes away. Let's have a moment of prayer, and then Oliver and team, we're going to go into worship.